Have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament as we're continuing our ongoing series of preaching through the so-called minor prophets, or as the ancient Jews called these books, the Book of the Twelve. And we are in the book of Zechariah, and we're looking at the 12th chapter. We're going to look at the entirety of it. But to give us a focal point, I'd like to read the opening three verses and then also verses 9 and 10. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand again in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 1, wherein the prophet writes, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And in verses 9 and 10, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join together in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, the psalmist says that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so allow today, O God, thy word to illumine and to direct our path and our thoughts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're returning to Zechariah. The name means "the Lord remembers." And again, if we look at the history of Israel, if you've never thought about what's the history of the Old Testament, it starts with Genesis, starts with the creation. Then you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you have Moses, and you have the bondage in Egypt, and you have the Exodus that takes place, and then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they have the conquest. They come into the land under Joshua, and they only partially control it, and this it ends up in the time of the judges, and there are various judges who rule, but there's no king. And the very last verse of Judges says, "There was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." And then they cried out to God, and he gave them a series of kings, Saul and David and Solomon, to rule over Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But then there, after the death of Solomon, there was a civil war, and the two nations were divided, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And eventually, both of those nations were defeated by various powers. The Assyrians came in and destroyed Israel, 722 B.C. The Babylonians came in, destroyed Judah, 586 B.C. And they carried the people off into exile. They were in exile. They were taken away from their land. So the book of Daniel tells us about this. The book of Ezekiel. But after about 70 years in exile, Cyrus the Persian became the ruler, and he allowed them to return to their homeland. And this is really the last thing that's described in the Old Testament, the restoration. They were able to return to their homeland. And God raised up prophets like Zechariah and Haggai to exhort them to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And his name itself indicates that God had not forgotten them while they were in exile, that he allowed them to return. Now, while they were in exile, for 70 years. They remembered Jerusalem, that city of David, the place where the Holy Temple had been, but had been destroyed, desecrated. But while they're in exile, they pledge, we will never forget Jerusalem. We will never forget about Jerusalem. And I talked before, I think last time we were talking about this, about Hungarians who left Hungary in 1956 and then were able to return home. But they never forgot about Jerusalem. In Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so they said, we will not forget about Jerusalem. And then in the fullness of time, they were allowed to return to their home, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. But there were likely many people who were afraid to go back to Jerusalem. They remembered all the terrible things that had happened. They had seen destruction and death. And indeed, Jerusalem was vulnerable. Israel was a small nation. And they're going to rebuild the temple, but guess what? 70 AD, the Romans are going to come in and destroy it again. And it's never been rebuilt, the temple, although the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. But the Lord, at this time, the time of the restoration, sent forth his servant Zechariah in order to comfort the people and to tell them that God would protect, at this time in their history, the city of Jerusalem, that he would defend them against their enemies. And so this whole chapter is about how God promised to defend Jerusalem. And also there's a bit of a prophecy in here about how he would do something great in Jerusalem. And we talked before about the book of Zechariah. It's sort of a forerunner to the book of Revelation. There's a lot of apocalyptic content in it. There's a lot that's metaphorical that can only be really spiritually discerned. And this chapter is like that, especially when it gives us hints about something that will happen in Jerusalem. So let's turn and let's just walk through this chapter together as we meditate upon it. And we're going to follow the divisions here as the old Authorized Version translators divided this book. They put it in this chapter, rather, into four parts. Verses 1 and 2, then verses 3 and 5, then verses 6 through 8, then verses 9 through 14. And so let's look at these four parts briefly together. We'll start off looking at verses 1 and 2. And the heading I would put over this is, the prophet's burden and Jerusalem made a cup of trembling. The prophet's burden and Jerusalem made a cup of trembling. And so it starts off in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. If you read through the prophets, you often find that the prophets will say they have a burden. That when they got a message from God, it was like a weight that was on them. And they had to get it out. They had to take this burden and they had to communicate it. And so there was a prophetic burden that God placed on Zechariah about Israel that he's going to reveal here. And if you're familiar, you see this in various places in the Old Testament. You can look back at Nahum, the book of Nahum, the very first chapter, first verse. The burden of Nineveh, the burden of a prophecy about Nineveh. Within Zechariah, if you look back at chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. So it's a prophetic burden. And notice here in verse 1 that he describes God as the creator. Who is the Lord? He's the one who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth. It almost presents God as like an architect or a builder. He stretches it out. He lays the foundations. And then what does he make as the pinnacle of that creation? Mankind. It says he formeth the spirit of man within him. This is Genesis 1 and 2. He makes the world. He takes the dust of the ground. He forms the first man. He breathes life into it. God literally animates us. He brings us to life by giving us a spirit and a soul. And so then he goes on then to talk about Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." And so now, to comfort those people who were worried, he says, "I'm going to protect Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be a cup of trembling to the surrounding people. If they should attack Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to them." And this image of a cup is one that shows up in the Old Testament. Often it's a way to describe God's wrath. Anyone who messes with Jerusalem is going to drink from the cup of God's wrath, is what this means. In Psalm 75, verse 8, for example, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture. And he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." Anybody who messes with Jerusalem is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. The second of four parts then is verses 3 through 5. And here, Jerusalem is described with another image, not as a cup of trembling, but as a burdensome stone. And this starts off in verse 3. "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." In other words, even if the whole world is against them, they're gonna fail, because Jerusalem is going to be like a rock, a hammer dropping on them, and will conquer them and break them to pieces. He shifts the metaphor then in verse 4 to those of horses. Horses were great instruments of war in the ancient world. We can think of Psalm 20, verse 7, that says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the Lord." But he says of these military armaments, these horses, verse 4, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness." Anyways, if any nation tries to come up, if anyone else even within Judah tries to come up against Jerusalem, their military power will be arrested. They will be astonished. And then he says in verse 5, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God." And so the governors of Judah will look to Jerusalem as their strength. So again, you get all these prophecies that are about God is going to protect Jerusalem. God is going to protect Jerusalem. You can return. You can fulfill God's will. You can come back. You can repopulate the land. You can rebuild the temple. Come back. God will protect you. This is what the prophet is saying. He continues in verses 6 through 8. And here the theme is that the Lord himself shall defend Jerusalem. Verse 6, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." And so here he says that to protect Jerusalem, the governors of Judah will be like a fire, and their enemies will be like dry kindling wood, rotting wood. And they will destroy, they will devour with fire all the enemies that come up against them. And the Jerusalem will be safe, and the city will be safely inhabited. And then he continues in verse 8 to say that above the protections of the governors of Judah, he says, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." And so he will save not only Jerusalem, but also those of Judah. He will save the glory of the house of David, the royal line, the kings. And he will not have them be competing with one another, but they will be at peace with one another. The Judahites will not be competing with the people of Jerusalem. And then finally in verse 8, he stresses that though that their strength is not going to be in any governors, it's not going to be any leaders, it's not going to be any human kings, but it will be the protection of God himself. In that day shall the Lord, L-O-R-D with all caps, Jehovah, defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And how will he do it? He will use means. He will make the weakest of them to be as strong as King David. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. So the house of David will be have the power of God. They will have the power of God's angel. And so, again, it's assurances to them that God will protect them. This takes us then to the last section. And this is the one that provides, again, the most mysterious content. How would people who lived in Zechariah's time have even understood this? But he talks about a time when there will be a spirit of grace and supplication that will be poured out. He starts in verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So there's going to be justice meted out. There's going to be punishment for the nations that have tried to destroy Jerusalem. And then he says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Whereas he's going to punish the enemies, he's going to pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, grace. Grace is going to be poured out on them. Supplications, intercessions, prayers, petitions that have been made for them, they will be answered and poured out on them. And then he says, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And this is where it gets to be, again, strange. What is he talking about? They shall look on me whom they have pierced. Is this the prophet? Is this God himself? And they will be filled with sorrow for what they have done in their piercing of this mysterious one. And it will fill them with mourning. Verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, in Jerusalem. Sadness, lamentation, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And this is probably a reference to the fact that godly King Josiah had been struck down in battle against the Egyptians at Megiddo. And that had brought about great sorrow. You can read about the death of Josiah in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 35. What he's saying is, at the piercing of this mysterious one, they will be filled with sorrow like they were filled with sorrow when King Josiah died. And not only will they be sorry, but the land will also mourn, and the land shall mourn. And then all the inhabitants of the land, the families within it. Verse 12, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. By the way, this verse is interesting because there's a mention here of the house of David and the house of Nathan. And it's interesting because this is one of the few mentions of someone named Nathan related to the house of David. And it's not Nathan the prophet who confronted David when he had committed sin with Bathsheba, but it was apparently a son of David who was called Nathan. And his name appears in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Luke 3:31. So those from the house of David will mourn the piercing of this mysterious one. Not only will the kings, those who are kings, mourn, but also those who are the priests will mourn. Look at verse 13. The family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart. The family of Shemaiah apart and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. And so we've got this description of this mourning that will take place because of one who was pierced. Well, that takes us through the chapter. Again, it's a short chapter, and the primary theme seems to be the protection of Jerusalem. But what are we to make of this? There's the promise for the protection of Jerusalem, and surely we can see how this had practical value in Zechariah's day, because there were people who were afraid to come back from exile. Maybe they had gotten comfortable in the land of exile. Maybe people like Esther and Mordecai, who were comfortable where they were, didn't feel compelled to return. And this prophecy was meant to tell people God is going to protect you. He's going to protect Jerusalem if you will come back. But again, there's something else here. There's something else here that is still wrapped in mystery. Something will happen in Jerusalem. The people will look on him whom they have pierced. A sorrowful thing will happen in Jerusalem, but it will result ultimately in justice for the nations and in grace being poured out in Jerusalem. What was that thing? What was that thing? Well, it was clouded in darkness for many centuries. Think about this being written in Zechariah's time. What did this mean? I wonder how many people pondered that. But there came a time when what was shrouded in the fog or in darkness was brought into the light. And we can see how it was brought into the light explicitly if we look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. In John 19, John describes the same passage we're looking at on Sunday mornings. We looked at today, Matthew 27's account of the crucifixion of Christ. John 19 describes the same thing. And then it describes the death of our Lord on the cross. Look at verse 30. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then John has an account that's not recorded in the other Gospels. He tells us how after Christ died upon the cross, the soldiers came out. They were going to break the legs of the people who were being crucified so they couldn't push their bodies up and prolong their lives as they were suffering crucifixion. But when they come to Jesus, they find to their surprise that he has already died. And one of the soldiers then takes a spear, probably to ensure that he has actually died. And only John records this in John 19, verse 34. He thrust the spear into Christ's side, and out came blood and water. And John, the evangelist, speaks to us in verse 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And then John says, you know, what happened to Jesus on the cross was a fulfillment of Scripture. And he makes reference to two passages. First of all, the fact that he died without his legs being broken. Not a single bone in his body was broken. And that was one of the rules for the Passover lamb. The lamb was to be slain, but its bones were not to be broken, according to some of the teachings in the Old Testament that can be found in places like Exodus 12:46. And so in John 19:35, John said, verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And then he said, he thought of another scripture. He thought of Zechariah 12. "And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierce." He gives us his paraphrase of it. They shall look on the one that they have pierced. And that was the first time in history that what Zechariah had written had a clear, inspired interpretation. So that now we know what Zechariah was talking about. The one who died on the cross drained to the dregs the cup of trembling. And he was the stone which the builders rejected. And as the Lord said in Matthew 21:44, on whomsoever this stone will fall, it will grind him to powder. The hope for the nation of Judah and for all nations is not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would eventually fall to the Romans. It's a city standing today. But our hope is not, as Augustine might have said, in any city of man, but in the city of God. Our hope is not in Jerusalem, but our hope is in what transpired in that city 2,000 years ago. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross and His glorious resurrection. We either look upon Him that was pierced with disdain, or we look upon Him that was pierced with sorrow when we realize it was our sin that held Him there, as the song says. But we also look upon Him who was pierced with gladness, for there we see that the grace and the supplications of God have been poured out. Look upon Him who was pierced. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy word, for Thy servants who toiled in days of old, sometimes being given communications they did not even themselves fully understand until in the fullness of time these things were fulfilled. We give Thee thanks for Christ this Sunday, as on the Sundays when we have Lord's Supper. Indeed, we have an opportunity to look upon the one who was pierced for our transgressions, who is wounded for our iniquities, and by whose stripes we are healed. And so we look unto Christ today. Prepare us for the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.